All right, turning now to James chapter 4. Last week we talked about the quarrels and conflicts that go on among us. James taught us very clearly what the root of all those conflicts are. We don't want to just start way out here. We want to go deep in here to find out why this happens. What do we contribute to these quarrels and conflicts? And James pointed out that the source of our quarrels and conflicts is our pleasures, our hedonism, our desires or lusts that we want satisfied, our zeal for things that's bitter or wrong, something's wrong about it, our prayerlessness, because we kind of know what we already want, we don't have to ask God for his help, and when we do our improper prayer, we actually pray that he answers it my way so I get my way. So we looked at that in depth. James is very concerned about fighting among Christians, fighting in the church. And as I look back at all the years I've been involved in church, and even before that, in just in the world and in the church that I attended, every time there was a quarrel or a conflict, in church I'm talking now, very rarely does it become physically violent. I don't know, have any of you seen an actual fight break out at an annual meeting? Physically? No. When churches run pastors out on a rail, that's usually spoken metaphorically. But it's something else that's going on that's causing all the conflicts. Most adults figure out how not to get violent anymore. They learn that you don't keep a job very long, you don't function well in society if you're always beating people up over when you're mad at them. So we figure out how not to do it that way, but we don't figure out how to do what James is going to talk about here. I would say that in conflict, in church conflict particularly, because James is concerned about the church, it always involves the tongue. I think it always involves the tongue. And I think it almost always, if not always, involves what James is going to teach us this morning. Speaking against someone else. So, we talk about this little phrase, simplicity beyond complexity. And I hope at the end of this message you'll understand that concept a little better because it's really helpful. There is the simplistic, which is the commandment that James gives us at the beginning of verse 11. In fact, why don't we read verse 11 and 12 together a couple times, if you'll follow along with me. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you speak against the law, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Let's read it again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? The simplistic. Simplistic has a little bit of a negative, usually, connotation. It's something that's, when you make a complex problem unrealistically simple, you oversimplify something. That's the simplistic. Sometimes we just leave it at that. Sometimes the commandment at the beginning of verse 11 is simply, stop speaking against others. My version says, do not speak against one another, brethren. The way that is constructed, as is frequent in the in James's letter and elsewhere in the New Testament, the way it's constructed strongly suggests that it's something that is going on and that it needs to stop. So this is, I think, a better way of getting the meaning across. Stop speaking against others. And given the frequency that this is mentioned in early church writings, tells me, and that James is so concerned about it, tells me that it was prevalent in the church of that day and it was very serious. Now, you might ask, so simplistic is, we could just all stop talking. Or stop talking to those people that you don't like. Or just every time you want to blast them, you just don't. We could just leave it at the behavioral level and never get to the heart of the issue. And so, of course, we're going to dig through. And you might say to yourself, why do we have to do that? Let's just stop it. Why do we even have to talk about it more? Why do we have to go further? Why do we have to unscramble the complexity of this? And the answer is, because James does. And so does God throughout the Bible. He tells us the commandments. Sometimes it's like, come on, explain why. But eventually he does. An illustration I thought of that helped me understand this. Why we need to get into the complexities. What is the benefit of digging in deeper as James is going to? We have a pond out at our farm. We built it in 1974 when we moved out to the country. My dad had a big hole dug, and then he put a dike up and an inlet pipe and an outlet pipe from the stream. So it's constantly being fed fresh water from the stream, and it's always releasing the overflow out into the stream. It's also in a sandy area, so if you stop the inflow, it'll immediately start soaking into the ground, and the level will go down. In the winter, it will freeze sometimes all the way over, but sometimes not. Where the inlet pipe comes in, it doesn't freeze. But my dad always told us over and over and over again, do not walk on the ice on the pond. And we told that to our kids because here's the explanation. Now, you can just tell a small child, don't walk on the ice. And that's maybe all they can understand. Don't go out on the pond. Never walk on the ice on the pond. As they get a little older, you want to explain to them it's because water is coming in. That water is always kind of moving. For some reason, the ice on that pond does not get very thick. And the water may recede a little bit in the wintertime because the flow might be down, the creek's frozen in spots. For whatever reason, that ice is dangerous. And it's 14 feet deep in the deepest part. So you don't want your children walking on that ice. Now, by explaining that to a child, sometime when they're tempted, they look at it. It looks like it's frozen all the way through. They remember what. But if they don't understand, they might assume and under the temptation, go ahead and do it anyway. And so that's why it's important for us as Christians to understand why God has his commandments the way he does and to understand more deeply why it's important that we obey them. So we're going to dig in a little more deeply now to the complexity. But before we do that, let's talk about what this speaking against someone means. Okay, Peter uses it, this word, three times, and it's always translated slander. And that's a good translation, but slander is only one of the ways that we can do this. And so it has a broader meaning. The Greek word is, I didn't put it up there, but it's kata laleo. Kata laleo. La 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 is speaking. So we get that part. Kata is a preposition that, unlike para, does everybody know what para means? We've talked about it 100 times. Come alongside. Kata means stand against. So last week we studied resist the devil and he will flee from you. That word was kata, against, stand. This is against, speak. What does God think about us speaking against others? Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. I should have put my glasses on. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. haughty eyes, that's the pride we talked about last week, a lying tongue, probably to get your own way, hands that shed innocent blood, so it's falsely accusing other people, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So, God hates what we're going to talk about this morning. Often, as I said, it's translated slander, and it includes slander. It's when you make false accusations of other people or false misrepresentations of them in order to damage their reputation or to tarnish their name. Everybody got that? That's when we're saying something about somebody else to make somebody think less of them. That is slander. Beware of what is called the power of suggestion. The power of suggestion is something that we as humans are so prone to. When we hear something, we believe it. I remember walking from our seminary room to the classroom one morning, and as I was going, I was beginning a new class, and a guy I was walking next to said, "Well, who do you have this morning?" I said, "Dr. So-and-so." He proceeded to do this against that professor. I never saw the guy. I didn't know anything about him. I was a brand new student there. I walked into that classroom, sat down. I already had a predisposed idea about who this guy was. I already thought negatively about him. What I came to find out was he was an outstanding professor, and right now he's a well-known worldwide scholar. And I just believed a lie about him because of the power of suggestion. Beware of that. Beware of that in yourself. When you receive a bad report about somebody, beware of the sheer power of just the suggestion. That's why it happens so much in politics. That's why it happens in the world. All you have to do is accuse somebody of something. All you have to do is say it, and it will have some level of effect on the people that hear it, even if it's absolutely untrue. Beware of the power of suggestion when you're the one speaking. How is this other person going to receive what you just said? And you might defend your slander by saying, "Yeah, but it's true. Slander is false accusations." Well, as you've heard me say it before, but is it true? Or is it your perception of the truth? Have you somehow funneled the truth through your grid and then distorted it when you say it to the other person? So that's one category, is damaging someone's impression of or thoughts of opinion about somebody else by the words that you spoke. That is speaking against them. By the way, I'll probably say I and we and you throughout this message, but believe me, I've been preaching this to myself all week, and God has revealed to me subtle ways that I do this that I wasn't even aware of. And I trust that if you'll let the Holy Spirit search your heart, you will discover ways that you're not aware of. But today we can begin to be more sensitive to this. Another type of speaking against someone is gossip. Now, gossip is to spread information, true or false, that the person you're talking to doesn't have any business knowing. I did a study about gossip years ago. That doesn't mean I get it. It just means I'm beginning to understand it better. Gossip is God-sib, or good-sib, or good-sibling. What it means is, when I'm with you, you and me are very best friends, and therefore, I want to share with you, I want to divulge to you stuff, and I may say stuff to you that you don't have any business knowing, that I have no business sharing, and sometimes gossip is innocent, it's just maybe trivial, useless kinds of conversation, but sometimes it's malicious. And sometimes we have patterns within ourselves that you may have. As I said, you got them from your parents. When you were a small, small child and you were just forming your thinking and the patterns in your brain and learning how to talk, you were learning from your parents primarily, or it might be some other significant person in your life, an aunt or a babysitter, somebody who had a big impression on you and you caught their patterns. These are very, very deep, and we have rationalized them and justified them throughout our entire lives so we don't see them. And again, that's what the Holy Spirit needs to break in our lives. That's part of the renewing of our mind that has to happen by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Right now, as I'm preaching the Word, as you're studying James, as you interact with God's Word every day, God will be renewing your mind and He'll be bringing more and more of this to light. Let's continue on. Other things that are within this speaking against. There's a kind of judging, and I will come back to this in a bit, that's a sense of overanalyzing the other person uncharitably, of being hypercritical of them, of looking for fault, which leads to criticism, verbal criticism, where we're cutting them down, we're actually not building them up, but we're destroying them. It is negative in nature, which is always poison. It's like the sugar. You know, on these gummy bears I give to the kids, I'm sorry, parents, but, you know, they accomplish a purpose, but they're not super healthy. If you can come up with a better, healthier one that I can afford, I will start giving the kids that. But how do the kids receive them? This is the way we receive gossip. This is the way we receive slander generally. It is a dainty morsel that enters into us and the sugar tastes good going down. We like it for some reason. There's some sinful thing inside of us that wants it. It has fed some fleshly desire many, 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 many times. And we like it. So we receive the bad report. And we could talk for an hour about the psychology of it, like what might be going on inside of us that makes us like something that is so bad for us. But it is poisonous. And it's always destructive. And it's not healthy. And it's feeding all the cancerous sin in us. We've come up with some great words like these. Fault finding. Nitpicking. Backbiting. Condemning. Belittling, demonizing. If we want to win this in the sense of I need you on my side because you're my very best friend, and I need you on my side, and I can't have you thinking something good about them, so I need to do what Satan wants me to do, and that is to demonize them so that you don't listen to them anymore. You won't listen to their side of the story because then you'll believe mine. Then I win. I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's what we do. Another facet of that is marginalizing the other person. Yeah, but their opinion really isn't even worth considering. You don't have to go to them and ask their side of the story because they're bad. I'm good, they're bad. Insulting, becoming a self-appointed watchdog or whistleblower when it leads to speaking against people. That's scratching the surface. I'm sure there are many, many ways I'm not even aware of yet. But are you sort of getting the point? Anytime you're speaking against someone rather than speaking for them or building them up, you're doing this. So we're supposed to stop it. All right, now let's go to the complexity of it, like James does. We're going to look at every line is going to reveal a little bit more truth to us. Do not speak against one another, brethren. The next point comes from this little phrase. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, that teaches us, letter A, that speaking against is actually judging. The word judge, like many of the words James has been using, zeal, passion, pleasure, desire, they're neutral words. They can be good or bad. Judging can be good. You were created in the image of God. We've talked about this before. He's made you able to discriminate, able to discern between good and evil, wise and foolish. We're making these kinds of judgments all the time. However, when we judge someone wrongly, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, do not judge lest you be judged. But don't stop there. He said, for in the way you judge, you're going to judge. But in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Then he goes on to kind of explain. He said, or how can you say to your brother, or why do you notice the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so Jesus doesn't say never judge. Jesus just says, don't judge in the way James is talking about it, which means, I think simply, to put yourself above, to assume the throne. If I talk badly about you or about them to you, am I not looking down upon them, thinking that I am above them? I hate that when that happens to me. Don't you? Then why do we do it to them? Oh, of course we can rationalize it. Well, because they deserve it, because they said this to me, or they hurt my feelings, or they insulted me. But that's what's going on. So speaking against is actually judging. And as Christians, we're called to be humble. We're called to be under God's law and under others. In humility, Paul said in Philippians 2:5, in humility, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's why we put God on the gold medal stand, everybody else on the silver medal stand, and we're supposed to be on the bronze or below. That's the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Let me just read to you from Romans chapter 14. Here's another area where the Apostle Paul completely agrees with James. Paul said, now accept the one who is weak in their faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. And he's talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols and Christians coming to different personal convictions about whether you can eat it or not. That's the issue, but the heart thing is the same. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. So this comes into all of the personal convictions that we may disagree about in church. Don't look down on the person. Don't you raise yourself above them and say, but my position is biblical, but I've studied this, or the church I grew up in was biblical and that's what they taught and so it's right, and you're less spiritual, you're less holy, you're less close to God, whatever. Who are you, Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, but another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day has that conviction, observes it for the Lord. He who eats has that conviction, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. I'll jump ahead. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not or stop judging one another anymore. but rather determined this, that with my convictions, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, let's go to the next phrase in verse 11. So he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, so speaking against is actually judging. Now look at the next phrase. He then speaks against the law and judges the law. So letter B is speaking against or judging others is actually speaking against and judging God's law. Took me a while to wrestle with this to try to understand what this is. And it didn't really come to me till yesterday or so. So I hope what I'm about to share is helpful for you to sort this out, the complexities of this thing. All right, so what law do you think he's talking about? Well, it would be the Ten Commandments. It would be the Old Testament law as fulfilled by Jesus, understood through the lens of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. It would be the law that sums up all laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. James has already quoted that. James refers to this law in 1:25 as the perfect law. He refers to it as the law of liberty. In chapter 2, verse 8, he refers to it as the royal law, which would be God's law, or I think the law of the kingdom. All fulfilled by Jesus. So, how is it that we judge the law? So this is how I processed it. I hope this is helpful. If I disobey God's law, I judge it as not true, not right, not good, not valid. Therefore, not worth obeying. See, that's where it gets tricky and Satan gets really crafty. See, I'm the kid who wants to walk across the ice. Yeah, but when Dad told me not to walk across the ice, he weighs, you know, whatever, and I only weigh 50 pounds. We start to rationalize because we want to do it. Then, you know, Dad's law, he probably just says that so that when I'm bigger, I'll fall through the ice and he doesn't have to run down here and save me or whatever. We just mull it all around in our head to justify our desire to disobey the law. That makes me a judge of the law. I'm no longer in authority to Dad. I'm no longer in authority to his rules. I'm going to do what I... Who am I going to obey? Is what it boils down to. And when we speak against someone, we have raised ourselves not only above them, but we've put ourselves above God. Does that make sense? I'm judging his law and saying it is not worth obeying this time. I think that's close to what this means. He goes on to say, but if you judge the law, end of verse 11, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So judging the law is actually confusion of our role and responsibility. We don't make the laws, period. We are not the judges. What's our role? What is our responsibility? To do God's will, period. Can you imagine walking up to God, seated on his throne, or doing this in prayer, saying, oh Lord, it's so good to be able to come to your throne of grace with confidence. I can have face-to-face fellowship with you because of what Jesus did on the cross, and I can come to you face-to-face. Now, Jesus in the dining room. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Here I am in intimate communion with you. Now, God, would you please step off your throne for a minute and let me have a seat? Because I really want this thing to go my way. Can you imagine doing that? We do it over and over and over again. Every time we violate his law, that's exactly what we're doing. But again, the machinations of the mind and of the evil one are such that we don't even know we're doing it. See why you got to be in the Word every day? You stray from this, you lose. You'll never see it. You just go on your way and blame everybody else. So look at verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge. It's not you. God is God, and I am not. Repeat that again with me. God is God, and I am not. I don't have the right to make a new law, and I don't have the right to disobey His law. The way James words this in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. The one. That's a Jewish thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. He quoted it back in chapter 2 with the tongue. He said, oh, you believe that God is one. That's a Jewish way of saying you believe in the one true God. And that's the kind of language James uses here. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one. Who is able to save and destroy? God rightfully has the authority, obviously. He made us. He has the authority over us. He has the rules, and He understands why the ice is thin. He understands better than we do, and we've got to trust Him because we will not always be able to understand every single thing He tells us to do. And so, God is one. He is all three branches of His government wrapped up in one. There is no separation of powers. There's derivative authority. If He gives you the authority as a dad, yeah, but that doesn't put you in His place. It just says you better obey me and do it my way as I entrust these little souls to you. So at the end of verse 12, but who are you who judge your neighbor? What's he saying there? How would we word it? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? When you talk that way about them, and you gossip about them, and they think less of them because of what you just said, who do you think you are? So now let's go to the simplicity beyond the complexity. A simple state or quality, something that's now easier to understand because we've had it explained to us, and we've thought through it, we've meditated on it a bit. What is the simplicity beyond the complexity? Stop speaking against others. It's as simple as that. I think the big concern for James was how these first century Christians who had been pushed out of their homes, living outside of Jerusalem, probably for the rest of their lives, being persecuted as Christians, how are they going to act under the pressure of the trials in their lives? How are they going to count it joy? How are they going to endure it so that God can accomplish His work in their lives? How can they bear up under the tremendous stresses of life without quitting, without sinning, without deceiving themselves? How can they avoid showing partiality toward people that they think can give them something? How can they learn that faith without works is dead? It shows nothing. It's not a witness. The glory of God is not seen in the church when we act like the world in the way that James has been teaching us. So it's about the unity of the church, the peace within the church, the love within the church. And in order for us to experience the kind of love that's going to be a witness to each other and to the world that it's all true, is if we have unity and peace. And the thing that threatens the unity of this church more than anything else, I believe, is the sin in somebody's heart, in all of our hearts. And when put under pressure by somebody being offended or someone disagreeing or someone having their desire, wanting it to be satisfied, then speaking against someone else. And at that point, Satan gets his wedge in and the division begins. I believe it will never happen without somebody in this church speaking against somebody else. And so the big concern for us, I think, is if it's happening, stop it. By being in God's Word every day, by listening to God's Word preached, by studying James, the Holy Spirit wants us to stop it. So be open, humble yourself before God. Ask Him to show you how you do this. I'm doing that. You have to do that. We all have to do that. And if we do, we will both begin to stop it, stop us doing it. When it comes to us from somebody else, don't receive a bad report. Learn, we've got to be continually cultivating a culture of peace and dealing with disagreements the way Jesus tells us to. Go directly to the source. Involve as few people as possible to get the thing resolved. Don't include people who have no business in the discussion. We've got to learn these principles so that we can just stop doing it, stop it when it comes at us, and as a preventative measure, so that it, and we can identify when it begins to happen so we can deal with it quickly and not allow Satan to get a foothold that will divide our church and destroy our witness. This is about the beauty of the bride of Christ. This is about the effectiveness of the church. This is about adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ with beauty. We want this in the DNA of our church. We want the bullseye issues to be uncompromisingly, unapologetically followed. If the Bible says it with crystal clarity, we believe it, that settles it. God help us do it. But we all have to come to understand in the area of personal convictions and personal preferences that we have got to allow freedom to other people and resist the temptation to speak against them when we disagree with them. So learning to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Realizing that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Realizing that with the same mouth come both blessing and cursing those who are made in the image of God. James is dealing with this thoroughly, isn't he? So I want to get it. Do I give other people the benefit of the doubt? Do I give other people the grace that God has given me? Do I show tolerance to people? Do I go to the source? Do I ask good questions? Do I hear the person out? Do I really want to understand? Or do I want my way? Have I included people that shouldn't be included? Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. God's grace is there for us. God's grace is there to forgive. How many times have you blown it in your lifetime? Too many to count. Way too many to count. We can go to God right now and ask Him to forgive us for that. He is faithful and just. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive you of your sins. And more than that, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He wants us to stop doing this. I want to stop doing this. I need to go to God and beg Him for repentance. Change my mind about it. Help me understand it better. Help me identify when it's happening. Help me see it quicker. Grant me repentance so that I might come to my senses and escape the snare of the devil. I've been held captive by him to do his will. Some of you here today have such deep patterns. As I said earlier, we don't even recognize. Only God can reveal that to us. and set us free from the poison. So will you bow your heads with me now? Ask God for repentance. Ask Him for forgiveness.